Well, I've had a very nice day. I hope you have too. It's always hard to know who's had it and who hasn't, but I have. Productive day, many, many ways. Nice to see you this evening. Don't know what else you would have done, but it's nice to see you here anyway. I should tell you that the annual hike presumably would be Wednesday morning. I'll say more about it tomorrow. But we're kind of planning Wednesday morning. We meet at 6. We have a brief word of prayer and see if we have a nurse and a stretcher with us. Then we head off back down the mountain and we walk around the rim for a little ways and then we come back in time for breakfast. We don't go very far, but a lot of times people who didn't think it was very far going out, by the time we get back, think it's very far. Because the truth is, it's all down going out. Hate to tell you what it is coming back. But it's a nice way to start the day once a year. One day a year, it's nice to start that way. And the good news is, for that hike, there is no charge at all. That is absolutely as free as the air you pant and gasp to get when you're coming back. I'm going to read in 2 Peter 1. I'm going to tell you that I had a lot of ketchup with my potatoes tonight. I didn't really say I ever used it on ice cream, you know. I said it improves anything, but some things you have to take the way they are. But that's kind of the way it goes. My mother made it when I was a boy. I never could stand it. It was coarse and rough. Tasted like it had sand in it. But the relatives in Pittsburgh would come out and say, "Oh, this is great, this is great, this is great." And I would have given anything for some of that soft, gooey stuff that they had in Pittsburgh, as opposed to what my mother ground out on the farm. Shows you how life goes. I'm reading then this evening in 2 Peter 1. I'm reading at verse 12 to the end of the chapter. "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yes, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." I'm talking in connection with this ministry in 2 Peter on the concept of the dangers of this age. And I mentioned on Sunday that I didn't want to think negatively about all that's wrong, but positively about what we ought to do. And so I mentioned in the first half of 2 Peter 1, the first half of that chapter, that the danger is that we would forget the provision of Christ. So I tried to say several times to remember what Christ has provided. And let the knowledge of what the Lord has given cheer and build your heart, no matter what the circumstances, what the challenges, or what the trials of any day might be. Just know that you're saved through trusting Christ, and live in the good of knowing what He's provided. The second challenge is the danger or challenge of neglecting the Word of God. And I'm kind of back, I think, where Dr. Strauss was on Saturday night and in his testimonial talk last night. You see, Peter says, "I want to tell you some things, and I want you to know them. I'm going to die. I want you to be able to remember these things as surely as anything you know. And what I want you to know most of all is that God has given us His Word, and that Word is the authority and the ground for everything that is important to us." That's what he says. That's not hard to get a handle on. And you see how it's broken down in the chapter just by seeing how the verses are kind of put together. Verse 12 is a tie verse. Verse 12 ties together the first half of the chapter and the last half of the chapter. He says, I know that you know a lot of these things, and I know that you understand the present truth, but I want you to remember these truths of Christ and His redemption and His Word above everything else. And then he tells us in verses 13 through 15 the reason why he wants that to be done. I know, he says, in effect, that I'm going to leave you. His decease is kind of the formal way the King James says it. I know that I'm going to leave you, but I want you to be able to have these things always in mind after I am gone. I don't know how you know exactly when you're dying. I've been feeling it for years, but it hasn't happened yet. Well, not quite yet, at least. When my grandfather was dying, he wasn't so terribly old, but in our family, you become a patriarch at 65. When my grandfather was dying, he sat up in his bed. He was quite rational and calm. He sat up in his bed, and he looked at his children, and he said, I've had a wonderful life. He hadn't come to know Jesus till shortly before he died, a couple of years. He said, apart from the fact of this faith, he said, there's not a thing I would have changed. And he looked at them and said, so, goodbye. And he laid his head down on his pillow and he was gone. Nobody in the family that was there will ever forget it. Can you see the drama of that? Nobody will forget it. Peter says, I'm going to be gone someday. I know it and you know it. Jesus told that I would die. And I want you to know these things when I'm gone. And so I'm repeating them for you now so that you'll have a grip on them. Now he says in the next three verses, 16 through 18, I want to give you the truth of my experience. And the truth of my experience is that we didn't follow cunningly devised fables, but we actually saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw it. We not only saw it, but we heard it. We heard it. It was in our ears. This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased in Him. And Peter says, we heard it. So we want you to know this isn't a pipe dream or a fable that was put together by storytellers. We heard it. We saw it. And then in the last three verses, 19 through 21, he gives the affirmation of truth. He says, we heard it and we saw it. But, he says, the real proof is not what we heard, not what we saw, but that we have a more sure word of prophecy than that, namely the Scripture. The Scripture, he said. I don't want to elaborate much on experience because the Taylors are big people of experiences. I've had them good, bad, and indifferent. And after you have an experience once or twice, it's real. It may be crazy. Nobody else may want to listen to it, but it's real. But it's only really real to you. Others might not care a thing about it. So Peter says, I want you to know we heard it, we saw it, but if that isn't good enough for you, here we have the Word of God, which is the supreme test of truth and the ground on which we stand. The danger of this age is neglect of the Word of God. The positive side of that is to ground yourself in it. And I'll say it several times tonight. Keep yourself grounded in the Word of God. The pressures of our world are enormous for teaching us to take other authorities and other things. And in my life, every time the Word of God pinches me a little bit, I have a tendency to buck it. Buck it means to work against it, not to put it in something and carry it off. I have a tendency to fight against it. I can see that you are more obedient souls than I am. But when it pinches me, I have it, especially if somebody has the nerve to preach it at me. Then it really pinches me. But Peter says the more sure word is the Word of God. Ground yourself in the Word of God. That's kind of where Dr. Strauss was Saturday night, I think. And that certainly is what his testimony built us to last night with the salvation verses his wife used so well. You remember them, don't you? Do you remember them? It's all right if I ask them. What was that one in Romans 3? And in Romans 5? And in Romans 10? Oh, good, good. Well, we may not educate them totally, but so far we can't complain too much. Yeah, good. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for His Word. And the lesson is to ground yourself firmly in it. To ground yourself firmly in it. Now I'm working backwards tonight, starting at verse 21. God gave it. That's the first thing you remember. God gave it. Where did it come from? God gave it. The prophecy did not come in old time by the will of man. Do you know why not? Because men generally didn't want it. The sin of Jeremiah's day was that they said to the prophets, "Don't talk to us about the word of God." They wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. And if men had had to originate the Bible, it would have been like a comic book of nothing. So it didn't come by the will of man. It came by God. Now there are some problems in the Greek text on the last phrase that you wouldn't care about, and I don't feel like afflicting you with. But the concept is that men spake as the Holy Spirit moved them, and they were men that knew God and were blessed of God. God gave it. Men wrote it. God gave it. I used to try to illustrate that by saying that God didn't write every word. He did that with the Ten Commandments. He did it once for Jeremiah. But He let Paul write like Paul, and He let Peter write like Peter. That's the problem we come to with Hebrews. In my heart, I will always believe Paul wrote it. In my heart. But in my head, I doubt it. That's because when you read through the Greek, suddenly the Greek of Hebrews sounds like it's different. It just sounds different. That's all. Even the English sounds different. I'm not sure he wrote in English, but even English sounds different. In my heart, I say, here's what Paul wanted to do for his people. Praise the Lord. And then my head says, yeah, look at this. Look at this. Look at this. We will not resolve that problem in this life. The Holy Spirit gave it. The Holy Spirit gave the New Testament as well as the Old. But I used to say this to my students, who never listened very well anyway, but I said, listen, God didn't tell them each word to write. And so when the Old Testament prophets were writing, the Hebrews generally uses two words for boy or for son. It uses the word bane or it uses the word bar. They both mean male heir, son, bane, or bar. You'll see it in the bar mitzvah ceremonies, and you'll see ben on the temples. Either ben or bar means son. Bar is a little more Aramaic, but it's still plenty Hebrew. So when the prophet was writing and he wanted to talk about a son, if the territory where he lived used the word bar, he could use it. If it used the word ben, he could use it. But what the Holy Spirit would not let him write would be the word bat, which meant girl. He could write ben or bar, but the Spirit would not let him write an error like bat. Unless, of course, he was talking about a girl. And then he could write Bat or Yadida or any number of other things for girl. The Spirit did a wonderful work. He moved on those men so that they wrote the Word of God as it ought to be for us. We didn't make that up. We learned that by an inductive study of the Bible. We go through the Bible and we say, where are all the verses that talk about the Word of God? Psalm 119. 2 Timothy 3:16. Where are all those verses? And we take all those verses out and we study them and say, what do they teach us about the Word? They teach us that God gave it, that it's true, that we can depend upon it. And when Jesus said in John 17:17, thy word is truth, He wasn't saying, your word, wherever we want it to be, is truth. He was saying, your word is truth. And we build our hopes and our knowledge on that. 2 Timothy 3:16, it was inspired of God. He breathed it into those men who wrote it. Oh, there are lots of details and mechanics of that we can't go into tonight. But I've always been struck about the point of grammar that Paul makes in Galatians 3:16. You don't need to look at it, but you ought to hear me say it anyhow. He makes a whole theological point on the fact that the Old Testament writer used a singular word rather than a plural word. He's talking about the covenant, and he says, God said, not to seeds as to many, but to seed as to one. Paul says, listen, the very grammatical expression has the mark of God upon it. Now, as I said a moment ago, each man wrote in his own culture and his language, but the Spirit of God moved them that they would write the Word of God. And if I could elaborate on that, it would take a long time. In the New Testament, the same lesson comes out. God gave it. And we're bothered by many translations. That's a scholar's problem. There's hardly a translation I know of that can't bless your heart if you read it. There are a lot of them I like less and some of them I like better. It had to be translated. It had to be copied in Greek. If we had the original manuscripts, you'd pay $11 and a price and kiss it. And it would become an object of worship, like the burial of Moses. God hid him so they wouldn't worship his bones. And the original manuscripts of Scripture are not in anybody's possession. So we don't worship them, we worship God. But God gave it to us, and with the help of the Spirit, it's been preserved in a remarkable, remarkable way. I shan't go into the details on that, but we are more sure of the original text of the Bible than we are of Shakespeare's Hamlet. Far more sure. Far more sure. And I guess you look like a bunch that will just believe me on it tonight. But if you want to haggle it later, we can haggle it later. God gave it, friends. God gave it. That tells you something about it. God does not give bad things, meaningless things. Doesn't give things we can treat with impunity. On one of my birthdays when I was a boy, one of my aunts gave me a baseball glove. For a lot of you fellows, that would have been a great thing. That was not a great thing for me, because I was an awkward boy who could not catch a baseball if it were rolling near his feet on the ground. If you threw it in the air, fellas, the only way I stood a chance of catching it was if it would hit me and stick. And since the biggest part of me was my mouth, that wasn't any fun either. I was just one of those boys. His hands didn't come together. They went like that. I gained a reasonable amount of coordination in the Army. You either gain it or you get shot. I gained a reasonable amount. I'm still not very well coordinated. I struggle with it, but I'm 1,000 times better than I was when I was 18 or 17, and 1,000,000 times better than when I was 7 or 8. I was the kid that they wouldn't let pitch hay on the farm because the fork went with the hay. Quite good with it. But God in His mercy gives us love and opportunities and grace. And the concept is that He gave it, and there I had this glove for my aunt. One of the boys in school said he would give me 50 cents for it. Hey, we're going back. 50 cents! And I said to my mother that Walter Wagner wanted to buy my glove for 50 cents. And my mother said, my mother was never at a loss for opinions, praise the Lord. She's with the Lord, but she was never at a loss for opinions or advice. She didn't have to wait a minute to give advice. My mother said, your aunt gave you that glove. You don't sell gifts. She said, if you want to give it to Walter Wagner, she said you could give it to him, wretch that he was. And God gave us the Word, and we shouldn't abuse it, shouldn't neglect it. What we ought to do is to build ourselves firmly upon it. So that's item one. God gave it. Item two needs to be studied as a whole. Verse 20. Primarily knowing this thing, that none of the things given to us prophetically in the Scripture can be interpreted by themselves. It must be interpreted or studied as a whole. Now, I'll grant you, when John 11 you read, Jesus wept, we don't need a course in theology to know what that means. That means the lacrimal glands in his eyes swelled and fluids came out, which we call tears. We don't have to go back and say, well, how does that fit into Genesis? We can just forget that. But in the development of our study and teaching, it has to be studied as a whole. If not, you can come up with the strangest kind of biblical interpretations for yourself or for your circumstances. A fellow came by Greenwood Hills years ago, and if I sound critical, just remember what a nice guy I really am. He came by Greenwood Hills working on Route 30. He was carrying a big sign. The sign on one side of it said Jesus, and on the other side of it said Be Saved. It was in the form of a cross. It was about 8 feet tall and about 3 feet wide. Jesus on the front, Be Saved on the back. I saw him on the road, walked down to see him. He was barefooted. His clothes were tattered. I asked him what he was doing. He told me how he had trusted the Lord as his Savior. That's good, isn't it? And then sitting in his room reading his Bible, he read where Jesus told them to go out taking nothing. He missed the fact that it was the cities of Judea, but Jesus told him to go out taking nothing, witnessing in his name. And he said, the day I read it, he said, I quit my job. He said, I gave up my possessions. I made myself this cross. He said, I got some tracts, and that's what I've been doing. He said, I've walked from Detroit through Pittsburgh out here. He said, I'm going to Washington, and where all he was going, I don't know. So I said to him, I said, why don't you come up and have lunch with us? Took him up to the Greenwood Hills dining hall, and he came in and ate like a fellow would eat that hadn't eaten for a while. And he thanked me. He said, thank you. He said, I'm going to put the peace of God in this place. Then I made a great blunder. I said, you know, I said, if you'd like, the cooks would be glad to make you a couple sandwiches and you could take them with you. And he looked at me with astonishment and he said, Jesus said, take no purse, take no scrip, just go. Well, if he'd gone ahead to read in Luke 22, he'd read that Jesus told him, take a purse and take a scrip and take a sword too. Somebody to cut up their meat with. But I really couldn't argue with him. You know, it's hard to know what to say. I didn't know exactly what to say. I think he really knew the Lord. And I kind of sadly watched him walk down the road because the problem was he hadn't studied the whole of the Word of God together. He'd taken something and given it a private interpretation, and that's the way it went. I don't mean to make things sound complicated. The Word of God is clear. Not all things are alike and clear to all, says the confession, but the great truths are clear. And you don't have to go to college or seminary or any place else. If you'll sit down prayerfully and let the Holy Spirit teach you, much is clear. But the first thing the Holy Spirit teaches us in the concept of 1 Corinthians 2:13 is the comparing of spiritual things with spiritual. We learn to build it together. I have been challenged by that many times in my life. I don't know. This is a terrible illustration. I guess I'll just kill that one. Ask me later what it was. I should only use the ones my wife writes down. Ask me later. Wicked illustration. Not vulgar, just bad. Ask my wife. But I'll tell you, more than once, I've prepared a sermon and sat there and looked at it and suddenly realized that I'd just taken a verse and given it a nasty twist and it didn't agree with a lot of other truths. Well, if you're wise, you just chuck them out, or else you put them in a scrapbook of mistakes you have made so that others can chuck them out. It's got to be studied as a whole. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, meaning nothing that the Scripture gives us by the Spirit is just taken by itself and made the sole teaching by itself. That's why the Bible schools can be helpful. They are helpful. They help you put it together. They help you fathom and reach things that you might not reach otherwise. And it doesn't have to be a big institution. It should be a school of study, a Bible reading in the assembly. It should be any number of means. But that we would get the idea that we study the whole of the Bible. You ground yourself on it, you need that. You would be surprised, I think, as I am surprised, when you find out how little many believers really study the Scripture. And if you think I'm wrong in that, don't ask me. Find out how many of the brothers and sisters in your church are still working on a Bible memory program. Do they know it all? No. But when nobody would send them to camp anymore for learning verses, they quit. They're adults. A fellow came to our meeting one time to hold meetings for the family meetings, he called them. He wanted counselors to talk with people whose souls were disturbed. That was good. He wondered if the Sunday school teachers would be willing to sue that. The Sunday school teachers said yes, cooperative bunch of people in the Grace Gospel Chapel Assembly. They said yes, they'd be glad to do that. Good, he said he'd like to meet with them Sunday after service and talk with them. So the Sunday school teacher sat down, 10 or 15 of them, I suppose, in a row like this. The elders were way in back somewhere to make sure no heresy was taught. But the Sunday school teacher sat down a couple rows like that. And his brother looked at the first one. He said, now, he said, what I'd like you to do, brother, is give me 10 verses on the assurance of salvation. Well, that brother coughed a little bit. I know you could all do it real fast. That brother coughed a little bit, and this fellow said, oh, wait a minute, 10 isn't reasonable. He said, how about 9? He coughed again. The man said, maybe 1? Well, after a little while, he managed to get to John 5:24 with 3 internal concordances and got about half of it out, right? Well, that's an unnerving thing. I'm not condemning anybody. It's unnerving. If I suddenly went around calling you for snap verses, some of you that know them well would be hard-pressed and be missed at me, too, incidentally. But he highlighted to us a problem which we hardly realized we had, that many of the people we trusted the most were not very deeply grounded in the Word of God. God gave it. It has to be studied as a whole, and the concept is that we need to keep ourselves grounded on it. Item 3. See, first God gave it. Then it has to be studied as a whole. Item 3. We must then hear it. Verse 19. We've got this more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. Like you'd look for a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns, until the star of the morning arises in your hearts, until light comes to you in a big and vigorous way. We need to hear it. We've got to hear it. That's where the rub comes in. James tells us in James 1, if any man hears the word and is not a doer only, he's a phony. Well, that isn't what he says. He says his faith is not very real. And he's not giving us a perfectionistic scale, because there are things that we all miss in the course of life. But here you are at the intersection. Here you are at the intersection, waiting to get out on a busy street. The cars are zipping whizzily-bang. And you know that if you move your fender out a quarter of an inch, it'll be an insurance agent's delight. They won't want to pay you for it, but anyhow, you know it. And suddenly, somebody slows down, very slowly, in a long lane of traffic, points at you out of the windshield and says, come on out, come on out. Has that ever happened to you? Makes you feel real good. Makes you feel good enough that the next time you're whizzing down the street and see somebody waiting to come out, you slow down and let him out. Isn't that right? No, that's not right. That's only right for about one person out of 1,000. Because you see, the scripture says, as much as you have opportunity, do good to all men. That's Galatians 6:10. Do good to all men. And I say, maybe the next time, Lord, I'll do good to somebody. You know, living in an express way that shows the godliness that guards you, it can be a painful experience after a while, and I hate to use illustrations like that. They're hard on me, once in a while hard on others too. But the simple fact of the matter is that we must hear it. And you know, if we hear it with gladness in our hearts and joy in our being, then obedience is a beautiful and a happy thing. When they say it's time for lunch, I hear it right away. I don't have any trouble obeying it here, or at the Erie Conference, or at Pine Brook, or at Word of Life, or even in my kitchen. I can be a long way out in the garden, and my wife says, lunch is ready, I hear it, and it's no chore at all to come. The Word of God says, husbands, love your wives as yourself. A lot of men have trouble hearing that. They hear the love your wives, all right. It's as yourself that really gets. The apostle says, Ephesians 5, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. But that's the way sometimes it goes. I've always been fascinated by the commandment on children obeying your parents. As a father, I know it well. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Colossians, don't you think? I know it well. But what I struggle with is the verse that follows that says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. I know what the kids ought to do, but I'm not nearly so exact or emphatic on what the Word of God wants me to do. And you'll discover that that is very easy for all of us. But what does the apostle say? He says, you do well, whereas you take heed to it as unto a light that shines in a dark place. I don't often get in many really dark places. You need to go down in a coal mine sometime. Maybe a cave in Virginia will do, but down in a coal mine sometime, into a deep cavernous pit where everybody turns out the lights and you stand there in Stygian dark. Stygian? Well, in very big darkness. Very big darkness. And the guide says, now friends, I have this flashlight, follow me. I had an experience not quite like that, but somewhat like it at the Pine Bush Bible Camp years ago when we took a midnight hike. It was done out of emergency circumstances. We had about 80 kids out of Spanish Harlem and New York regular Harlem and Brooklyn Harlem. We had about 80 kids. I was leading a midnight hike. It was the dark of the moon. It was as black as you can imagine on a dark night with no clouds in sight and no moon in sight. These were fellows and girls out of the rugged parts of the city, but they were scared to death out in the country in the dark. I had a little flashlight. I didn't have to worry about kids wandering off. They clung to me like ivy on the wall. And more than once somebody would say, don't leave us, Tom, don't leave us, Tom. Where's the light, Tom? Where's the light, Tom? More than once. It's one of those things I treasure. But the writer says, look, you do well to take heed to the word of God like a light that shines in a dark place. You do it until Jesus comes, until your soul is completely illuminated, until you're with him, you do it, and you do well to do it. You don't think Peter's just talking to you? No, Peter says, I know the danger of the age. The danger is that you'll forget the word of God. Somebody nonchalantly says, well, I can't know it all anyway. That probably is right. We learn bit by bit, piece by piece, with the help of God's Spirit and the study of our souls. But it isn't a matter of whether you know it all or not. It's a matter of whether you live in obedience to what you know or not. So ground yourself in the Word of God. Study it. Learn it. Review it. I took a course in seminary where I was required to memorize 150 passages in the Old and New Testament. 150 passages, not verses. One of those passages was John 1, 1 through 14. 150 of them I had to memorize. Not only I, but everybody in the class had to memorize them. We had 14 weeks to get it done, and we had a lot of other work too. Oh, we suffered, I'll tell you. I said to the professor, I said, I think this is a lot of work, sir. And he said, Mr. Taylor, he said, these are things you should have learned when you were saved. He said, I'm just making up for your bad background. Well, I memorized easily, so I learned them. Passed the course. And about 2 years ago, while cleaning my office, I do it every 8 years. In a box that I wasn't sure what was in, I found the cards I'd memorized those verses off of. Turn them over and look at the reference on the back and try to say the verses. Hey, I could say some of them. Romans 1, 16, 17, Genesis 1, 1. I could say some of them. But there was a lot I couldn't say, and I felt kind of ashamed of myself because I realized I had fallen into the same slough that a lot of other people fall into. I had learned something, laid it aside, and neglected it. Well, I haven't totally mastered them all yet, but I've refreshed a lot of them, I'd like to tell you. Refreshed a lot of them, tried to pick up a couple more, because at my age, you have to memorize two to know one. You learn two, and one's gone. You learn three, and two are gone. You learn four, and three are gone. So you work hard and learn a few, and then you know a few. And I took a walk with an old brother in Minnesota. Old is a funny word. Forgive me for using it. But he was a good bit older than I was, and he wanted to take a walk, and he wanted to walk with me. And he said, I have a little project I'm working on. He said, I'd like to tell you about it while we walk. And I said, what is your project? He's memorizing the prison epistles of Paul. He said, I'd like to start with 1 Timothy. Would that be all right? He said. Sure, I said. I didn't know what he meant. What he meant was I was going to walk along with a Bible reading while he quoted it. At the time I talked to him, he said, if we had more time, he said, I wish we had more time. He said, I have Galatians memorized perfectly. He said, I have it right down cold. And he said, I have Philippians within a few words. Oh, he said, I wish we had more time. We did have more time. It was the next day we had more time. I really enjoyed it. Really enjoyed it. I even had a few places where I'd stop him and I'd say, wait a minute. I'd say, wait a minute. I know the rest of this chapter. And he'd say, but it's my walk. We would have a great time plodding along. But I want to tell you, nothing is more important than the word God gave it. It's got to be interpreted as a whole. And then we need to pay attention and hear it. And when our lives are lived in obedience, we are happy and thankful for all God provides. There came a time in the life of the ministry of the Lord Jesus in John 6 when they were leaving him because they were offended by some of his teaching, and he turned and looked at the apostles and he said, will you also go away? Remember how it goes, John 6:68. And Peter said, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. And that's where you are, academically, spiritually, socially, every other way. The Bible, that's the word of life. Ground yourself firmly in it. And don't let any of the pressures of the age or any challenge of the day cause us to forget the meaning and truth of the word of God. So those are two dangers. Remember the provision you have in Christ. Ground yourself in the word of God. And tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we'll look at